thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture today is John 16, 20 through 24, and 32 and 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Guys, grab a seat. Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Chase Iflin, and I serve on staff here at Redemption as Minister of Community and Connection. And we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John this morning, looking at John 16, verses 12 through 33, if you want to begin turning there, if you haven't already. How many of you enjoyed watching the Winter Olympics this year? We had some wannabe Winter Olympians yesterday at the men's retreat of human foosball, but if you followed the Olympics at all, you probably remember the ice dancing controversy involving American skaters Madison Chalk and Evan Bates. Chalk and Bates came into the Olympics as the favorites to win the gold medal in the pairs ice dance, and they delivered a seemingly flawless performance that put them in first place. But as the event came down to the final team from France, Chalk and Bates looked on as the French couple had a few minor slip-ups in their routine that seemed like it was extremely likely that Chalk and Bates would take home the gold. But as you might remember, when the score was announced for the French team, they had just edged out the Americans, who ended up with silver. Bates said afterwards, "We felt like we delivered our absolute best performance that we could have. It was our Olympic moment. It felt like a winning skate to us. The Americans did everything they could, and yet things still didn't go their way, and it left them disappointed and confused." And why I thought about that as I was looking at our passage for this morning in John 16 is that sometimes I think our spiritual lives can feel a lot like that as well. We can be doing our best to follow Jesus, and yet life doesn't feel or look the way we want it to. And that can be confusing because we've been in this beautiful section of John's gospel for the last month where Jesus' focus has been on teaching his disciples and us what it looks like to abide in him. And Jesus himself said that, "I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so if that's what Jesus said, then how is it possible for someone to be doing their best to abide in Christ by showing up to church, living in community, reading the scriptures, praying, loving others, serving, and yet life to still feel really hard? Have you ever felt like that? We all have at different seasons and from time to time. And in those seasons, it can feel like there's a disconnect between what Jesus promised us about joy and about our everyday experience of joy or lack of joy. And when that happens, it can leave us wondering things like, were Jesus' words about joy just an empty promise? Or maybe is there something wrong with me and what I'm doing, the way that I'm abiding in him, that I'm not experiencing this joy that he is talking about? And if you've ever wrestled with any of those things, then this passage this morning is for you. Because in John 16, what we'll see is that Jesus anticipated that his disciples would feel this way. And so he prepares them and us for it. And ultimately, what we'll see this morning is that Jesus never says that abiding in him is going to make life easy. And yet, he does invite us to real peace and real joy, no matter what comes our way. So let's jump in and see how that's possible. We're picking up the story back in John 16, verse 12, and working through this section where Jesus is finally wrapping up this final teaching that he's given to his disciples before he's arrested. In verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So as we've seen throughout this section, the disciples have been confused by much of what Jesus has been saying to them. And now Jesus is saying, there's still more that I need to teach you, but it's just not worth saying it right now because there's just no way that they're going to be able to understand it. And it's easy for us to be hard on the disciples, isn't it? But how could they have understood everything Jesus was trying to tell them? They had no category in their minds for a Messiah who would die and then rise again and then send another mysterious representative in his place. And so all of this talk that Jesus has been giving to them about going away to the Father and sending the Spirit, it made no sense to them. And in verse 18 of chapter 16, one of the disciples sums it up pretty well when he says, "We do not know what he is talking about." I don't know about you, but I find that comforting. Because if you've ever looked at the scriptures and thought, "I don't know what this is talking about," then you're in good company. The disciples often thought that too. But Jesus doesn't leave them in that place. Look how in verse 13 he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So what Jesus is saying is that while the disciples don't get it, they don't understand everything Jesus wants them to understand. The good news is the Spirit is coming and he will help them understand. In other words, one of the things that we see here is that one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus' followers is to affirm and to impress the words and the work of Jesus into our lives. Notice how Jesus assumes that his disciples aren't going to know everything or have it all together. Jesus expects that even if they are doing their best to abide in him, they're still going to have questions about what that looks like, and there's still going to be room to grow. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus' followers are called disciples. And that word disciple just means student or learner. And if you think about what it means to be a student or a learner, there's a built-in assumption that we're not going to know everything, and that we need to learn and to grow as we progress along the journey. My wife Maddie and I are currently sort of trying to learn how to play guitar. It's really, really hard. And I have no illusions that after like a week or two, I'm going to get up here and be able to play like Carson does. That would take years and years and years of learning from a teacher, and our spiritual lives are no different. Jesus knows that there are going to be times when we don't get it. He knows we're going to experience a disconnect between the joy he promises and the joy we experience. And it doesn't mean something's wrong. It just means that we're students and we need to grow. And that's why Jesus says he sends the Holy Spirit, whom elsewhere in John's gospel he calls a teacher, to teach us what it looks like to follow Jesus. Look with me back at what Jesus says next. In verse 16, there's this back and forth where Jesus says, in a little while, they're not going to see him anymore. But then in another little while, they will see him. And the disciples are, of course, confused. And so Jesus continues in verse 19. It says, Jesus knew that they were confused and that they wanted to ask him more about it. And so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus is preparing his disciples for what they are going to feel like the following day when he's killed and nailed to a cross. And what he says is that when this happens, which they still don't fully understand what he's talking about, but when this thing happens that's going to happen on the following day, some people are going to celebrate and rejoice that Jesus is killed, but it's going to be hard on the disciples. They're going to mourn and be sad. but Jesus wants them to know that they're not without hope. He goes on to say, you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And Jesus is talking about his resurrection. He says that the pain and the sorrow that his disciples will feel as he's arrested, hung on a cross, and buried in a tomb will give way to joy when they see him again on the third day. And to illustrate this, Jesus uses the metaphor of childbirth, beginning in verse 21. And he says that when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because it's painful. At least so I've been told. But then after the baby is born, her sorrow is turned into joy because the baby has arrived. And Jesus chose this metaphor carefully because what he wants his disciples to see is that their sorrow and their joy are inextricably linked together. 19th century English pastor Brooke Foss Westcott put it like this. He said, the proper idea of birth throes is not that of the transition from suffering to joy, but of suffering as the necessary condition for joy. In other words, Jesus is preparing them for the fact that they must go through the pain of his death in order to experience the joy of his resurrection. And notice something else that's significant about this metaphor. And Jesus says that when a baby is born, a woman no longer remembers or no longer thinks about her anguish. When a woman gives birth, her pain doesn't immediately go away. But what happens is her focus changes. She's no longer focused on the pain that she's gone through or the pain she's still currently experiencing. She's focused on the baby that she's holding in her arms. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that his disciples aren't going to experience joy because all of their sorrow is gone. He's saying that his disciples can experience joy and sorrow simultaneously together by refocusing their attention. I think this is really different from how our world typically thinks about seeking joy. Typically in our world, we don't think those things go together, joy and sorrow. And so it means if we want to feel joy, then we have to get rid of sorrow. And so what do? Well, we can try and improve ourselves so that the hard things go away. Or we can try to forget about the sorrow by constantly streaming or scrolling or staying busy. We can avoid the hard things in life by focusing on work or hobbies or kids. We can deny that there's any pain or sorrow altogether and just do the thing that we all do and say, how are you? I'm good. And we can lie to ourselves and say, other people have it worse than me, so I really shouldn't feel this way about my own problems. But what happens is none of that actually removes the sorrow, and so the joy that we feel is often fleeting and shallow. Jesus says that his joy is different. Jesus says that because of what he's about to do, it's actually possible to know true joy alongside real sorrow. Jesus is saying that his death and resurrection that's going to happen in the following days as he's speaking to his disciples, that those things are going to secure a joy that sorrow can't take away. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when Paul's writing this, and he says that Christians are people who can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. That those two things can happen simultaneously because of Christ and what he's done. So friends, what are you doing with your pain and sorrow right now? The question isn't whether or not you have any of those things. We all do. The question is, where are we taking those things? We trying our best to get some temporary relief by forgetting or avoiding or denying, or are we reframing our pain and sorrow in light of Christ and what he's done? That's the invitation I think Jesus is giving here. He doesn't say that we won't have pain and sorrow in this world. In fact, he assumes that we will. But what he does is he says that you can have joy in the midst of it as you look to me. So what does that look like? How do we do that? Well, that's where Jesus goes next in this passage. He turns to the practice of prayer. And he says in verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In other words, we've seen Jesus say this before in John's gospel. What he's saying is the Father is waiting on us to come and to ask him for what we need. And Jesus says that his disciples haven't yet prayed in his name. meaning Jesus hasn't yet gone away, and so they haven't prayed in his name yet, but there will be a day where they do pray in his name like we do today. But notice how Jesus says in verse 26, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. I think there's three quick things that we see about prayer here that are really important for understanding what Jesus is trying to say. The first is just that the typical pattern of Christian prayer is that as Christians, we pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray to Jesus or pray to the Spirit, but the normative pattern in the New Testament and throughout the history of the church is that as Christians, we pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples to get any wrong-headed opinions about that and to think that because we're praying through the Son, that the Father is somehow distant or removed from the life of his disciples. Instead, Jesus wants them to see that it's not like we pray to Jesus and then Jesus goes and communicates our requests to the Father who's way over here and then he tells that to Jesus and it gets back to us. Jesus says the Father loves you. The Father's heart towards you is love. Jesus mediates our relationship with God through his cross and resurrection, but we shouldn't think of the Father being distant from us. And then three, this one's really important. There's a direct correlation here between our joy and prayer. In verse 23 or 24, Jesus says that we are to ask in order that our joy may be full. In other words, Jesus says the purpose of our asking is our joy, which means that if we're experiencing a lack of joy in our lives as followers of Jesus, then one of the reasons might be because there's a lack of prayer. It's so easy, isn't it? Especially in our over-busy and easily distracted world to think about prayer as just an add-on for the Christian life. That's something that's unnecessary. It's great if we've got time for it. It's great for those who are serious about following Jesus, but it's more like the caboose of a train that is not really necessary. I think what Jesus shows us in this passage is that in reality, prayer is the engine of the Christian life. That it's driving us into what it looks like to abide in Christ. It's driving us into the peace and the joy that Jesus invites us into. And I think one of the things that we see here in this passage is that our joy as Christians has both an objective foundation and a subjective reality to it. And what I mean is that God's love for us and Christ's death and resurrection is the objective foundation of our joy. That doesn't change. Jesus, in verse 28, he gives us this gospel summary when he says, I came from the Father. I've come into the world. I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is a summary of the gospel that Christ has died. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And one day, Christ will come again. So in the midst of all this confusion and anger that's going on, Jesus wants to anchor his disciples in two unchanging truths, the Father's love for them and the good news of what he's about to accomplish. And yet, as we all know, it's not enough to just mentally assent to those ideas in our minds. We also need Christ's presence to make his joy a tangible reality in our lives. And if, as Jesus said, we experience more of that joy, not by ignoring our sorrow, but by refocusing our attention on him, then prayer actually makes perfect sense as one of the primary means by which we bring the unchanging reality of Christ's resurrection into our ever-changing present circumstances. At the same time, though, we shouldn't think of prayer as like a magic pill. Or like something where we put in an input and we get out this automatic output of more joy in our lives. And Tim Keller's observations on this passage are really helpful. And one of the things that he points out that he sees about Christian joy in this passage is that Christian joy is inevitable, but it's not always immediate. But Keller says joy is inevitable, meaning all who are in Christ will one day, without a doubt, know full and unending joy when Christ returns and we see him face to face. But Christian joy is not immediate, meaning even if we believe in the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, Even if we seek God in prayer and are doing our best to abide in him and to rely on him and asking him to give us more joy, we're still not going to immediately feel more joyful 24/7, 365. We ought to seek to rejoice and practice rejoicing. We ought to expect that we would grow in our experience of Christ's joy as we grow as followers of Jesus. But we also have to acknowledge that our world is broken. Our circumstances are broken. Our relationships are broken. Our bodies are broken. The creation itself is broken. And until this broken world is renewed, we won't experience the complete an unending joy that Christ wants to give us. Which means that the good news for us as Christians is not that we would feel joyful all of the time. It's not what Jesus is saying. The good news is that ultimately fullness of joy is coming to you if you're in Christ. And that as we fix our attention on that day and on what Christ has done for us, then we begin to get glimpses of true joy even now. Let's finish out the rest of this passage in John 16. After chapters and chapters of confusion, the disciples finally get it, kind of. In verse 29, they say, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." As I was reading through this passage, it's not really obvious to me what Jesus said any differently this time. It still seems like a lot of the same things he's been saying, but for some reason they get it. But Jesus doesn't give them a pat on the back, does he? In verse 31, he says, "Do you now believe?" In other words, do you believe right now? "Well, behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And I am not alone, for the Father is with me." What Jesus is putting his finger on with this response is that it's easy to believe when things are going well. It's a lot harder to believe when things are difficult. And Jesus wants them to know, once again, that they are about to face extreme difficulty. He's going to be killed. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be persecuted. Eventually, many of them will be killed for their faith as well. And when that happens, they'll be tempted to throw in the towel and to abandon their faith and to say, "This isn't getting me where I want to go, and so I'm going to go and follow someone different or chase after something else instead." So Jesus prepares them for that, and then he leaves them with this final encouragement in verse 33. This is the last line in Jesus' teaching that we've been unpacking for the last couple of months. And he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is a beautiful verse. It's one that sounds really good. It's one that you probably see on mugs and on Christian art. But if you think about it, this makes no sense in light of what's about to happen next. Imagine if you were one of Jesus' disciples and how you would feel when you heard him say this, "I have overcome the world," and then just a couple of hours later, he's arrested by Roman soldiers and Jewish religious leaders. And then the following day, he's nailed to a cross and crucified and killed. Nothing about that situation would feel like Jesus overcoming the world, right? It would feel a lot more like the world is just won and overcome Jesus. And for the disciples, I have to imagine that these words would have felt hollow. This would have tested their faith. Is Jesus really trustworthy? And yet, as they would come to believe, and as the scriptures tell us, and as the Christian faith proclaims, it's through Jesus' defeat on the cross that he accomplished the greatest victory the world has ever seen. Leon Morris writes it like this. He says, "This statement, 'I have overcome the world,' spoken as it is in the shadow of the cross, is audacious. The cross would seem to the outsider to be Jesus' total defeat. He sees it as his complete victory over all that the world is and can do to him. He goes to the cross not in fear or in gloom, but as a conqueror." Why? Because Isaiah, who's writing hundreds of years before Christ, looking forward to the coming Messiah, said that it would be with his wounds that we are healed. And Paul, looking back on Christ's death, says in Jesus we have redemption through his blood. You see, Jesus' teaching was compelling and his miracles were impressive, but it's through Jesus' death that Jesus accomplishes what he came to do. It's through Jesus' death and his upcoming resurrection that he's able to offer forgiveness from sin, ransom from death, and restoration of all that's broken between us and God and in our world. And so even though the cross looked like defeat to most, Christianity makes the outrageous claim that this moment was actually the turning point of all of history. That this moment that looked like just another failed Jewish Messiah who could not fulfill his promises was actually the moment when God rescued his entire creation from sin and death. And did you notice the three strong contrasts in this verse? Jesus contrasts in me versus in the world. You may have versus you will have. And peace versus trouble. And Jesus tells us to expect trouble in this world. In this world, you will have tribulation. But he says, in me, you may have peace. And here's why. Just like Jesus redefined the relationship between joy and sorrow, he does the same thing with peace in the midst of trouble. Jesus can look at people who live in a broken, chaotic world. He can look at people who feel broken and chaotic in here sometimes and say, you can have peace. Because he's not primarily talking about circumstantial peace. He's talking about real peace with God, the creator who made us, that then extends itself out as peace into every area of life, even those places that don't feel very peaceful right now. And if Jesus' greatest victory came as what looked like defeat, I think that that means that some of the places in our lives where we feel defeated, where we feel a lack of joy, where we feel a lack of peace, we shouldn't take that as evidence that God's abandoned us or that God doesn't love us. They're actually places where God may be quietly working in ways that we can't yet see. Some of you are doing everything you know how to do to follow Jesus. You're showing up for worship. You're connecting with others. You're loving well. You're praying and reading the scriptures, but it still feels like it's not working. And I think Jesus' words here are an invitation to us not to think that those seasons are a sign that something's necessarily wrong or that God is distant or that God is absent, but as places where his resurrection life can take root more deeply within us. The Apostle Paul gives us a great example of how this works in Romans 8, which is just one of the most powerful, most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And all throughout Romans 8, Paul is drawing on ideas that Jesus is unpacking in John 16. Up in the first part of that chapter in Romans 8, Paul names the fact that all of us experience suffering in this world, and that even the creation itself is broken. Paul calls it birth pains, just like Jesus did in John 16. But like Jesus, Paul doesn't leave the Roman Christians in that pain and sorrow without somewhere to turn with that. Paul just starts dumping gospel truth on the Roman Christians all throughout the second part of that chapter. We can't look at all of it, but some of the things he says is, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? In other words, Paul reminds them, if God allowed his son to die for them, then they can trust God with their present and everyday circumstances. And Paul goes on, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or danger? And he says, his answer is nothing. Nothing, not pain, not suffering, not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. And then Paul, again, he draws directly on John 16 when he's wrapping up that section. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that word more than conquerors is the same word that Jesus uses in John's gospel about himself, that say that he's overcome the world. In other words, Paul says that we can overcome the hard stuff in our life, not in our own strength, but because Christ has overcome our greatest enemies on our behalf. And Paul, in the book of Romans, models for us what it looks like to take those truths and apply it to our present circumstances so that we can integrate what we know to be true up here into our hearts and into our everyday lives. What Paul does in Romans 8 is exactly where Jesus ends John 16. Jesus ends this final section with this command. He says, take heart. This word take heart means to stand firm, to be brave, to be courageous. And it's really interesting how this word is used in the New Testament because Jesus is actually the only person in the New Testament who uses this word as a command in the same form to take heart. And every time he does, it's in a situation where he's inviting people to trust him with something that seems impossible. So just a couple examples. In Matthew 9, Jesus is speaking to a man who's been paralyzed, and he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk. And he invites this man who's paralyzed to stand up and to trust that Jesus has healed him, and he does. In Mark 6, Jesus' disciples are out on a boat in the midst of a storm. They feel like they're going to drown, and Jesus just does a very normal thing and walks out to them on the surface of the water, and he comes. He says, take heart. It's I. Do not be afraid. In other words, when Jesus says take heart, he's inviting people to believe that the impossible is possible. And John 16 is no different. Jesus is inviting us to hope even when everything feels hopeless. He's inviting you to dare to believe that the God of the universe loves you, even when it feels like he's abandoned you. He's inviting you to dare to believe that death has been defeated, even as you lose another loved one or stare death in the face yourself. He's inviting you to dare to believe that peace and joy are possible, even in the midst of pain and sorrow. How can he say that? Because as my former pastor used to say all the time, the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. Jesus wants his disciples to see that once they understand the reality of his resurrection, once they fully understand who Jesus is and what he's done, then they can live with peace and joy, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And so can you and I. One of the other striking things about this phrase, take heart, is that it's a command to do something. He's saying, take heart, do this thing. And yet the command is actually to receive something that comes from outside of ourselves. In other words, what Jesus isn't saying is look within yourself to generate enough courage to meet the hard things that come your way in life. What he's saying is receive courage from looking to me and remembering who I am and what I've done for you. That's not easy, is it? I love how Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Christ Jesus risen from the dead. Now, Timothy hadn't forgotten that Jesus was risen from the dead. Timothy's job was to go around the Mediterranean world telling people that Jesus was risen from the dead. But Paul knew that even Timothy needed to be reminded to take the truth of Christ's resurrection and to apply it to his everyday life and to put it to work. So friends, what do we do with this? Well, I think that although we've now come to the end of chapter 16 in John's gospel, in some sense, we're really just back at the beginning of chapter 15 with an invitation from Jesus to abide and to keep on abiding in him. Jesus invites us to abide when we're full of happiness and when we can't shake depression. He invites us to abide when life is going exactly how we hoped that it would and when life feels like it's falling apart. And as Jesus said, as we abide in him, we'll experience his joy. Which means that the type of joy Jesus is talking about is a joy that we can know, at least in glimpses, even when pain and sadness are present. And we can know that joy not by avoiding or denying our pain, but by redirecting our focus. My favorite moment in the Lord of the Rings comes towards the very end when everything feels completely hopeless. And Sam and Frodo are deep in Mordor. They're alone. They're exhausted, they're discouraged, they're surrounded by darkness that's both literal and meant to be metaphorical of the situation. And one night as they fall asleep, Sam looks up into the night sky and Tolkien writes this. There, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. A simple star reminded Sam in the midst of his pain and suffering that what was most real and what would be reality again one day was light and beauty forever. And Tolkien was a Christian, and he meant for this scene to be a picture of Christian hope. Sam's pain and suffering didn't go away. He didn't forget it or deny that it was real, but as he lifted his gaze to something bigger and more beautiful, he was able to have hope. And friends, that's the invitation that Jesus gives us in John 16. Because the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied, you can have hope. Even in the midst of pain and sorrow, we can know real peace and real joy. This is what it means to take heart. So where's your gaze? Where's your attention focused? Is it on the pain and the sorrow? Is it going to forgetting or avoiding or denying the pain and the sorrow and the hard things of life? Or is it on Christ and on his death and resurrection that defeated sin and death for us, and on his return when he will come back to make everything that's broken new again? The invitation from Jesus in this passage is to fix our eyes on him, and that as we do, we can expect to know joy even in the midst of sorrow, and to know peace in the midst of trouble, not because of anything we do or generate, but because he has overcome the world on our behalf. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love and care for each and every one of us in a personal way. Father, I pray that we would all know, even now, that you see and recognize and care about the painful and difficult parts of life right now. Father, we confess that we are often tempted to wallow in pain and suffering, or to ignore that it doesn't exist, or try to get rid of it through unhelpful means. Father, would you help us to do neither of those things, but to refocus our gaze on Christ and what he's done for us and what he will do when he returns to make all things new. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would open up the eyes of their hearts, that they might believe, that they might know real joy and real peace. The only real joy and real peace that comes from you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.